Good morning. The scripture reading for today is Psalm 111. You can find that in your pew Bible on page 595. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. In the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. The word of the Lord. Father, thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness to your people. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ, who is the perfect satisfaction for our salvation. Father, I want to pray for my dad as he comes and shares the word that you have laid on his heart. I pray that you would give him peace and that you would speak through him to us today. Lord, I thank you for all your wonderful works this year, and I thank you for the faithfulness of Bethesda. May you bless us as we serve you. In your name I pray. Amen.
Well, I have to say it's kind of nice to have my daughter read the sermon text and pray for me and for us. It's never happened before, and I appreciate Yuri setting that up and the way he's integrating all of our young people as he can and as they will into the ministry of Bethesda Church. I'd like to talk to you this morning and next Sunday about the wisdom of trusting God and God's creative design, the wisdom of trusting God and his creative design. That's what I'm calling this two-part mini-series on the sovereign goodness, grace, and greatness of the one true and living God from Psalm 111. So if you turned away from there or shut your Bibles, please open them back up because we'll be back into that text for much of the rest of our time together. But before we get started, I'd like to acknowledge, as I just did in some form, and thank my colleague, Pastor Yuri Hooker, for his partnership, the seriousness with which he takes his ministry among us, and especially the way he approaches the ministry of God's Word. He's only been at it now for about a year and a half, but he's doing remarkably well, and we're very grateful for his whole family, too. And while I'm at it, and before I forget it, I just have to say one word about my daughter, Abby. She just finished her university work this past week. I'm very proud of her. She had two seizures and concussions during this last year, and she worked right through them. And so I'm very proud of her. And you can give her a pat on the back or some other gesture after our service. I also want to acknowledge and thank our leadership, our staff, our elders, our church council, our worship and AV teams, audiovisual teams, and our missions team. Also, there's a sort of nameless property grounds uncommittee that keeps this place up and running and looking great, and so I appreciate them too. Over the last 17 or 18 months, that is the time of COVID, they have stayed steady, quietly representing and doing the work of the congregation both well and virtually without recognition or notice. And so I'm also grateful for them. Finally, I'm also thankful for each of you and your families. You're still with us, and the Lord Jesus is clearly still with us by his Spirit as well. These months have been strangely challenging, but they seem to be coming to an end. But one of the remarkable things has been your giving, and I want to acknowledge that too. Throughout this time, various changes due to the pandemic, both here in Canada and the U.S., church sociology, statistics, and data people have warned us to expect and plan for a loss of 20 to 25% of our people following the pandemic. That is, on average, churches should expect 20 to 25% of the people who were here before the pandemic would not be with us after it. And of course, I'm not talking about Bethesda Church in particular. This is the church in general in Canada and in North America. Now, I certainly hope these predictions will not be fulfilled in our congregation, but I also want us to be realistic. And so to say to us all, let's take this opportunity to reset and renew our commitments to Jesus Christ, to our own families, and also to our own faith family here at Bethesda Church. Friends, these are precarious times, and I think we do best when we acknowledge that we are in many ways on the edge of a precipice, both in society and in the church, which goes far beyond the current, but now hopefully waning COVID pandemic and on to the core of who we are. I firmly believe we're standing on the knife's edge of a perilous precipice, and this perilous precipice goes to the core of who we are as Christians and as a Christian church, who we are as Canadians and North Americans, and even who we are as human beings. Over the last two Sundays and today, we've tried appropriately, clearly and truthfully, but above all, biblically and Christianly, to speak into our current complex milieu of inequities, hurt, and vulnerabilities, both past and present, and an emerging and increased awareness of wrongs perpetrated specifically against our Indigenous neighbors. We've also tried to express hope for forgiveness, both forgiving and being forgiven, for reconciliation, and for the intention that we might be a part of solutions to help and to heal and not to hurt. But that's only the most recent and immediate manifestation of this precipice upon which we stand. Biblical Christians and churches have always stood on a precipice of sorts between faith and trust in the one true and living God by faith in Jesus Christ, whom he sent, and the society and particular circumstances of our own time and place. Today, we're facing an almost complete collapse of moral standards, a totally pragmatic, character-less, and power-based politics, as well as a values-less, consumeristic motive. We're nearing a place in society and maybe even in the church these days where we're becoming unable to see beyond our own particular tribes and interests, such that self-sacrifice for the good of others or even the whole is becoming nonsensical and passé. On the one hand, a kind of relativism has almost won entirely in virtually every area of endeavor, such that agreed upon definitions of truth and even facts no longer exist. But wherever relativism isn't the imposed standard, a sort of hedonistic and absolute intolerance of nonconformity is. Failure to conform to an unconstrained sexuality and affirmation of all related issues, or a failure to conform either to a power-based far right or an unconstrained far left, means a canceling of the voices and standing of all outliers. These are some of the many reasons we need and we benefit most And we evangelicals, whatever that means today, have held to an external source of wisdom and truth, an external source of hope and stability, that is, one outside of ourselves. That external source is, of course, God and God's Word and Holy Scripture. So when we experience times of turbulence, or we realize we're standing on the knife's edge of that precipice, we won't fall or slide off either side into the abyss of nothingness because we're ungrounded and unsteady. And we won't foolishly jump into it either because we've lost our faith and hope in the God whose word once grounded and steadied us. Now, I'd like to close the chapter of our pause and reflection on more contemporary matters and events around us concerning how we might begin to love our indigenous neighbors as ourselves, deliberately and truly, by sharing another excerpt from Dr. Miroslav Volf's excellent book that I introduced to you a couple of weeks ago, The End of Memory, Remembering Rightly in a Violent Word. Listen to this. He writes, "In the Christian tradition, condemnation is an element of reconciliation, not an isolated, independent judgment, even when reconciliation cannot be achieved. So we condemn most properly in the act of forgiving, in the act of separating the doer from the deed. That is how God in Christ condemned all wrongdoing, by separating us, whom he loves, from our wrongs, which he hates. One died for all, says the Apostle Paul, including me. Wrapped up with that piece of good news is a condemning accusation. I, too, am a wrongdoer. How does the history of my own wrongdoing figure in my condemning memory of the one who did me wrong? In memory, a wrongdoing often does not remain an isolated stain on the character of the one who committed it. It spreads over and colors his or hers or their or our entire character." Close quote. Several weeks ago, we were studying Psalm 111 during our Wednesday evening Psalms discipleship group, when several things literally jumped out at me during our discussion, and I said so in the moment. And I determined then that I'd preach through it as soon as I could, because I wanted to do more work on it, and I also wanted to share that work with you. So that time is now, also next Sunday. The very biblical, very Christian, very spiritual, yet very practical idea that we need and we welcome an external authority, God and God's Word, to show us, to restore us to, and to keep us within God's good and sovereign order is a largely foreign and contemptible idea today, yes, in society, but even in some aspects of the church. We've become so radically individualistic and suspicious of calls to combined effort and community participation that even when a worldwide pandemic befalls us, many of us, even Christians, even pastors, even whole churches, have demanded the right to make specific and final decisions whether we'll participate in public health efforts to protect ourselves and our children, and without much, if any, apparent concern for our neighbors. Rather than join with and follow the lead of scientists, doctors, elected leaders, and others, many have become vulnerable and receptive to a divisive politicization of what should be a unifying public health effort. In doing so, they not only reject local, provincial, and federal government authority, they reject God's good authority too. Well, I believe Psalm 111 can help us. Help us to get over and beyond this contemporary, yet not ahistorical, rejection of all but the most private, the most personal, the most parochial, we might even say internal and mutually independent if you will, sources of authority, which looks a lot like lawlessness. The central truth of our message for this morning is taken directly from our text in Psalm 111. You have it there on the upper left-hand corner of your bulletins. Here it is: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God's creative design reveals his sovereign glory and goodness. The fear of the Lord is the beginning, not the end, but we'll get into that, is the beginning of wisdom. God's creative design reveals his sovereign glory and goodness. This morning we'll deal primarily with the first part, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and we'll deal with the second half next Sunday. So, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The text could just as easily and just as rightly have said, lacking fear of the Lord is the beginning of foolishness. And it is. As technologies advance, though, as human progress, so-called, continues, as time passes and the assumption that the Bible and its teachings are outdated, archaic, no longer needed, and its adherents pitiable or despised or dismissed or worse, the whole of society boldly asserts, assumes, and presumes as its premise, we no longer need God. But we should be careful here. We would be sadly mistaken if we thought this is anything new. And so to go into some sort of self-pitying shell. It may be more brazen, more confident, and more absolute, but it is not new. Elsewhere, the psalmist, in this case David, proclaims in Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So this has been going on at least since David's time. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. He goes on to write, they are corrupt, those who say there is no God. They do abominable deeds, those who say there is no God. There is none who does good. And here and many other places and many other times, we have to decide, do I believe God's word or do I believe my own judgment or the judgment of somebody else? That's really what salvation and life in the Spirit comes down to often. Do I believe God or do I believe myself? The assumption, the assertion, the approach, even the hope that there is no God has been with us, that is with humanity, essentially since the fall into sin, and it is the fundamental belief of all sinners in their sin. And I'm not saying I'm not a sinner, I'm saying woe is me, Lord, save me and mine, my beloved too. Hoping there is no God extends the hope for a lack of consequences for sin. Because if there is no God, there is no sin and no consequence, even if there was sin. In our psalm for today, the psalmist first makes his case, then he makes his conclusion. That the fear of the Lord, that is, the one true and living God, the God of whom he speaks, the God of the Bible, who is the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. And all those who practice it, those who practice the fear of the Lord and the wisdom it nurtures, have a good understanding. Now let's go back to verse 1, where the psalmist begins his case with personal faith, and congregational worship. I want you to notice that. Personal faith and congregational worship. In and of this God who is and who is worthy of all our praise, and we'll read it in just a second, but just so we've got this in our mind, our first major point of truth, and there are three of them, we have to be careful because this is poetry, right? And we can get ourselves in a lot of trouble if we try to directly correspond with propositional truth something that it was given in a poem. But this poem is full of propositional truth. And here's one of them. The fear of the Lord and the wisdom it brings start with personal faith and corporate worship of the one true and living God. The fear of the Lord and the wisdom it brings start with personal faith and corporate worship of the one true and living God. That's our first point of biblical Christian truth for this morning. And you'll see it immediately here in the text, I hope. Praise the Lord, he says. Now, this psalm doesn't have it's not ascribed to anyone. And many of the psalms aren't. And this is one of them. Sure, it sounds like David. It sure sounds like a lot of the psalms of David, but we don't know. It doesn't have an ascription here. But it starts the same way as many other psalms starts, with this very important phrase, praise Yahweh. Now, I say it that way because I'm not going to preach my sermon on the names of God or my sermons on the names of God, but I just always want to stop and note that Yahweh, which is transliterated into our versions of the Bible as the Lord in small caps, is the personal name of God that he revealed to Moses at the burning bush. You'll remember that. We also see it first in the second chapter of Genesis when he combines Elohim from chapter 1 all the way through the creation account. It's Elohim, which literally means gods, but it is a God who is somehow plural with always singular verb following. So it's not many gods. It's a God who in some way exists in a plurality in the Old Testament. Oh, it's the Trinity we find out in the New Testament. All the way to Genesis chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he emphasizes another aspect of his being and his character when he names himself the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. And then he reveals himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 as Yahweh. I am the one who exists without any help, all-sufficient, all-existing one, all-sufficient one, ever-living one. We really don't know exactly what it means, but something like that. Yahweh is his personal name. So our point here is that the psalmist knows God by his name, personally, because God has revealed his personal name to him. So every time we encounter the Lord in all small caps in our English versions in the Old Testament, we should think about a personal relationship with God. Praise Yahweh. I will give thanks to Yahweh with my whole heart. We should pause here to note simply that the seat of belief in God, in God's people, is not the mind. It's the heart. Romans 10 and verse 9 says that if we confess with our mouths and believe, where? In our heart, that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. Today in the Western world, we so much assume, it seems to me, that the place of belief is a change of mind. A change of mind is necessary. It happens. Romans 12, verses 1 through 3 makes that very clear. A transformation of our minds must happen, but the seat of belief is not the mind being convinced because we agree with the facts, but convicted by the Holy Spirit that God is real, true, and he sent Jesus Christ for us. That happens in the heart. And here the psalmist says, praise Yahweh, I will give thanks to Yahweh with my whole heart. And I will do so in a boat on the lake with a plug in the water. Is that what it says? No. Now, I've met a lot of people who say, I can worship any God anywhere. I don't have to come to your church or any other church, and that's not what the Bible says. Now, the Bible doesn't say they have to come to my church. But if we love God with our whole being, as we're commanded to do in the first greatest commandment, and if we love our neighbors as ourselves, as we're commanded to do in the second greatest commandment, we will do that in corporate relationship and worship together with other believers. Why? Well, there's a lot of reasons why. But one of the primary reasons why is that we are now bound together by the Holy Spirit to God and Christ and also to each other. You can get that from 1 John chapter 1, first four verses. And here the psalmist says, praise Yahweh, I will give thanks to Yahweh with my whole heart in the company of the upright. And if we didn't know what that meant, then he tacks on at the end, in the congregation. So the fear of the Lord and the wisdom it begins start with personal faith and also corporate worship of the one true and living God. It's who we are and it's what we do. Then in verses 2 and 3, the psalmist begins to emphasize both the worthiness and the works of this God he extols, this God he believes in, this God he joins, and this God who joins his people in worship. We'll state this truth this way. It's number 2 for those who are keeping score. The God of the Bible is great, and so are his works. He is the sovereign creator of a majestic creation, and he is thoroughly righteous forever. One more time, the God of the Bible is great, and so are his works. He is the sovereign creator of a majestic creation. Could have just as easily said, of all that exists. And he is thoroughly righteous forever. Verse 2. Great are the works of Yahweh. This God whom I know, from the psalmist's point of view now, this God whom I know is also great, and so are his works. How do I know that? Well, first of all, his word says so, but then also I can look around myself. Okay, maybe not on August 1st, after the driest month of July on record. It's a little less than majestic, probably. But as I look on God's creation, and get this now, especially on other human beings, who are created in the very image of God to bear his image and to represent him on the earth. As I look at the works of his hands, I say, what a great God, and his creation, his works are glorious. Great are the works of Yahweh, studied by all who delight in them. I am referred back to an experience I had when I was in university. I was in a Bible study, and we had in that Bible study a man from Japan. He had married an American wife, and he was a PhD student at the University of Pennsylvania in biology. He was a microbiologist. And he said this, every time I look in the microscope, I have to praise God. His design, his beauty, his complexity just moves me to worship. And then he said, I can't understand how someone else can look in the microscope and say there is no God. Great are the works of Yahweh, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. This God of the Bible is great. All his works are great, and he is altogether to be praised, and he is righteous forever. In other words, the God of the Bible is great, and so are his works. He is the sovereign creator of a majestic creation, and he is thoroughly righteous forever. Well, it's time to land this plane. And I'd like to do so by turning your attention to verse 10. Verse 10. Finally, once again, we'll skip over to verse 10 from here, as we've already been here a bit already, but it's the psalmist's conclusion and his main point of the whole psalm, and it's also the end of his case. He's making a case here about the greatness and the goodness and the glory of God and all his works, and this is the end of his case. This is his final argument. Let's characterize it this way. Oddly, the point is almost as long as the verse. True wisdom and understanding, this is number three, true wisdom and understanding come, this is very, very, very important, not from learning or intelligence or even a broad and diverse lifetime of experience, but from fearing, revering, worshiping, loving, and trusting the one true and living God, whose praise, whose singular praise, endures and will endure forevermore. Now, I know that's a little long. You may have to go back to the recording, but I'll do it one more time. True wisdom and understanding come not from learning, intelligence, or even a broad and diverse lifetime of experience, but from fearing, revering, worshiping, loving, and trusting the one true and living God, whose praise, whose singular praise, endures and will endure forevermore. Let's look at it. Verse 10. This is familiar to us by now because we've repeated it probably, I don't know, 6 to 10 times, including Abby's reading. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. Now, I want you to notice that this is a very particular God. One of the implications when we know God by name is that we know him, a particular God. He's not just a God, whatever God you believe in. No, he is the God, and his name is Yahweh. How do we know this? Because he revealed himself to his people all through the ages. He is the all-sufficient one, ever-living one. He is Yahweh. And it's the fear of this one particular singular God that is the beginning of wisdom. So every time we encounter the Lord, all small caps, in the Old Testament, I want us to think about this is God's name. He has identified himself by this name. This name reflects his character and his being. And this is the God that sent Jesus Christ to save the world. Now, we have to do some massaging there with that statement, I know. But 1 John 2 and verse 2 says that the blood of Jesus covers the sins of the whole world. We have to do some massaging there, I know. Reformed folks, don't lose your minds over that. We could talk very well about that, I think. But it's this God. He is particular. He's not general. He's also not a figment of somebody's imagination. So that the God I believe in is the God I most want to believe in, the God I create and I imagine in my own mind. Although sometimes I wonder if that's the kind of God that we believe in, because it really looks like we're following the character of some God of our own imagination, not the God of the Bible. But he is particular, he is personal, he is Yahweh. And it is the fear of Yahweh that is the beginning of understanding. Or wisdom, I should say, better. Now, I've noted already in the point that wisdom does not come from learning. It does not come from one's intelligence. It doesn't even come from one's varied experiences, which I hear all the time on television and in conversation with people, that a person who is wise is one who's had a diverse life of experience, right? Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. and all who practice it. How do you practice the fear of Yahweh? Well, we listen to his word. We confess and repent of our sins. We don't only listen to his word, but we do what his word says. We trust him. Remember, this is the wisdom of trusting the Lord and his creative design. And the promise is that all who practice the fear of the Lord have or will have or get good or great understanding. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. And then the psalmist ends the way he began. Only he extends his praise into eternity. He started out, praise Yahweh, now also speaking of Yahweh that he named there in the first line of verse 10. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice the fear of the Lord have a good understanding. His praise, Yahweh's praise, endures forever. That's a declarative, absolute statement that has nothing to do with whether I praise him personally or not. Whether I praise him or not, he will be praised forever. The question is, will we be in that throng who praise him forever? That's really the question that's being begged here. Because he's going to be praised. All the angelic hosts are praising him now, have praised him from before, and will praise him forever this point forward. All of those that he saved by his grace and mercy will be praising him forever. The question is, will we be wise, fear him, and praise him forever? Will we do that? And there's a number of levels upon which we can and we should do that individually. You see, the psalmist moved from his personal faith to his corporate worship. We should do exactly the same thing. And it's one, if we look in the scripture carefully, it's one of the traits of a true believer, that we become worshipers of the living God in congregation with other people. This is no small point. So he moves from personal faith to a corporate worship, joining with others who also have personal faith in him, to worship him, not just on a personal level, but also on a corporate or congregational level. And we will be doing so forever. So, Bethesda Church, will we be praising God regardless of the circumstance? I love that song earlier. I think it was Holy, 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 that basically said, if you're in the darkness, praise him. If you're having a great day, praise him. If you're having the worst day in your life, praise him. Why? Because he and his works are worthy to be praised. And here is the kicker. You are one of his glorious works. Made up of what? 3 trillion cells or something? Who does that? Well, nobody except the one true and living God. The creator of all that is. True wisdom and understanding come not from learning, intelligence, or even a broad and diverse lifetime of experience, but from fearing, revering, worshiping, loving, and trusting the one true and living God, whose singular praise endures and will endure forever. Let's pray together. God, our Father, the one who has revealed himself to us as Yahweh, as Elohim, as Adonai, Lord, as Jesus, Yeshua. We thank you and we praise you that you are great and so are your works. Lord, my prayer is that each one of us this morning, hearing my voice or whenever they hear it on the internet, from a recording or whenever that is and wherever that happens, we will be numbered among those who praise you forever. And help us to understand that not only is there a source external to us of authority and truth and life and goodness and grace and mercy, and this external source, Yahweh, has given us his word, first his written word, and then his word made flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that you would include us, and you have included us, and we're so thankful for that, but don't leave us. And we know your word says you will never leave us nor forsake us, but there is the possibility we find in Revelation that you, Jesus, might remove our lampstand from being an effective church. Help us to avoid that destiny. Build us up from the ground up. And because Jesus is the head, I can say this from the top down into your people here on this corner, Lord, for the next 77 years. In Jesus' name, amen. Part two next week, but in the interim, I'd like to share with you one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It's from the first chapter of Ephesians, verses 3 through 10. I would just note, as I normally do when I read or when I teach from this passage, that verses 3 through 14 are a single sentence in the Greek. It's like Paul can't get it out fast enough. I won't read it that way, but I think that lends some credence to its spiritual and necessary character. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in the heavenlies and things on earth. What a wonderful, wonderful statement of God's grace, goodness, worth, and sovereignty. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for this, your word, and the way that your Spirit has continued to persist with us. We thank you for that great blessing, and we also ask that you would continue it, that your Spirit would continue to manifest himself in his people here at Bethesda. And Lord, may we go from this place encouraged and challenged and not keep this good news to ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next time. Thanks for coming.